This is something of a transition in the book of Zechariah. Chapters 7 and 8 move from the so-called night visions to answer a question about fasting and religious worship. But let us with reverence hear the Word of God, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the entire chapter today. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. On the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev, now the people of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regem Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities all around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness to the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, and they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and we've already joined our hearts to pray for it. And so let us be seated as we give our attention to God's word. We're often told, or many Christians will say, that what we need to have is Christ and not religion. And there's a very real sense in which that statement is valid. Christianity is not an external attachment to religious practices and observances. It's not merely a list of do's and don'ts, but it is a vital saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But there's another sense in which religion is a perfectly good word. The Apostle James tells us, for example, in James 1, what pure and undefiled religion is before God. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. In other words, to care for the poor and the weak and the helpless among us. This is true religion before God. I mention this because in this chapter and in the next, in Zechariah, a delegation from Bethel brings a question to the prophet. And their question is about their religious observances during the time of the exile. We have here, as I mentioned a few moments ago, a transition in the book of Zechariah. No longer is the prophet seeing visions, where he's constantly asking the Lord, what do these things mean? But now he's speaking very directly to the people and answering particular questions of the day. And the question that faces them and us today is, what is true religion? What is it, in other words, to truly worship and serve the Lord? Now, in essence, the answer that he gives us in this chapter is that we are to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, some of you recognize right away that I've just quoted another passage of Scripture from the book of Micah. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord your God? Well, there is perhaps no better way than to summarize the message of Zechariah 7 with that particular verse. He is teaching them how to do justice, what it means to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord their God. And these are the things of which true religion consists. Now, as we consider this question today, we must learn from this text how we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely from our hearts. Because this is what doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly is. But we're seeing true religious practice that comes from hearts of love to Jesus Christ. And if you don't have this kind of religion, no other religion is worthy of the name. We shouldn't contrast religion with Christianity as much as we should speak of true and false religion. And here we see the true in contrast to the false. We're going to see this in four parts. Our text naturally divides into four sections. First, verses 1 through 3, a mistaken question. Secondly, verses 4 through 7, a surprising reply. Thirdly, verses 8 through 10, an effective remedy. And then lastly, verses 11 through 14, an important warning. So we have a mistaken question, a surprising reply, an effective remedy, and an important warning. Now, first, a mistaken question. Notice what happens in verses 1 through 3. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now, what's going on here is, in effect, this is roughly 2 years after chapters 1 through 6. And remember, the substance of the visions in chapters 1 through 6 was encouraging. This is God's counsel to small, struggling churches. God's promise of the forgiveness of sin in Christ who would come, the branch of the Lord who will branch out from his place, who would be priest, who would be king, and who would save his people from their sins. But also the promises of the God who fills his people with the Holy Spirit. As we face discouragement in our Christian lives, there can be no greater encouragement to our hearts than the fact that we are united to Jesus Christ as our Savior and that the Spirit fills our hearts to enable us to obey God and to serve Him. And without Christ and without the Spirit, we could neither be saved nor could we be holy. And so up to this point, the prophet has been encouraging them and encouraging us with these kinds of words. But now the tone shifts dramatically 2 years later. Now consider what's going on. The temple at this time is almost done. The work that Zechariah and Haggai have been trying to exhort the people to finish is nearing its completion. And so, very naturally, a question arises. We're told that 2 years after the first set of visions, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now, the people of Bethel sent Sharezer, Regem-Melech, and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? Now, some of your translations, at least if you have the King James, instead of Bethel, it says that these men went to the house of God. That is certainly true. They went to the house of God. They went to entreat the priests, ask their counsel, to inquire of the prophets, to know the will of the Lord. But the name here is Bethel, which means house of God, hence the translation house of God. But what's actually going on is from the northern region of Bethel, which occupied a northern part of the land of Palestine, the people sent a delegation to ask a question of the prophets and the priests. Most of the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament did not offer sacrifices. I think we forget that. We assume that if you were a Levite, your primary occupation was to offer sacrifices for the people to God. But remember this, that it was only one family out of the entire tribe of Levi that had the right to the altar, the sons of Aaron and his descendants. And the big question is, what are the rest of the priests doing? What are the rest of the Levites? Well, we could call the Levites, in some sense, the ministers of the gospel in the Old Testament. These people ordinarily were instructed to teach the people God's word. If someone wanted to know what the Bible said, they would go to the priests and Levites and they would ask them, because these men studied the Bible and taught it to the people. This is why, for example, contemporary with these events, we see in the book of Nehemiah, the prophet reading the word of God to the congregation. And around him is a contingent of Levites. And they explain the sense of the text to the people. They're teaching the word of God. This is why this delegation from Bethel goes and asks the questions of the priests. Now, the prophets here refers to Haggai and Zechariah. Now, remember, Israel has not had prophets for quite a while. They had a Daniel in the exile. They had Ezekiel for part of the time in the exile. But part of the curse that fell upon them is the Lord took away his word. And there is no greater curse that can come upon the people of God than for the Lord to take away his word itself. And now the prophets have returned. These are not the ordinary ministers of the word like the Levites, but the extraordinary ministers of the gospel. People with a direct message from God. Just like the apostles in the New Testament, the prophets spoke the word of God in a unique sense. And so Bethel sends a delegation and says, we have a question for the priests and for the prophets. And what was Bethel? Remember your Old Testament, those of you who've read the Bible. Remember what happened when God started to bring his judgment upon Solomon and upon the house of David. He divided the kingdom. He took away 10 tribes from David and his descendant, his son Rehoboam, and he gave them to a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was afraid. He was afraid that the people in his land, because they wanted to worship the Lord, they would travel to Jerusalem. They would go to his rival's kingdom. And as they worshipped in the temple that Solomon built, their hearts would become loyal to the other king. Now Jeroboam, instead of loving the Lord his God, first and foremost, he loved himself. He was an idolater of the highest kind. And as John Calvin once said, the human heart is an idol factory. We produce idolatry out of virtually everything. This man idolized himself, and perhaps that is the greatest idol of all. And so he made 2 golden calves. He put one in Dan and one in Bethel. And Bethel became the center point for northern worship. And when he made those calves, he didn't say, here's Baal, here's Chemosh, here's Ashtaroth, here's Allah, here's another god of the nations that you can worship. He said, no, here is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, he instituted worshiping the true God in the wrong way. He was not worshiping God according to his commandments. And the Lord calls it outright idolatry. This persisted not only through the time leading up to the exile, but through the exile, and it produced a group of people called the Samaritans. And we see that in the Samaritans, there is a group that comes all the way down to New Testament times. They don't believe the temple is the right place to worship. They've rejected most of the Old Testament Bible. Their worship is virtually completely idolatrous. Now, isn't it interesting that the delegation comes from Bethel asking about worship? The first people to abandon the true worship of the true God are sending a delegation. The idolaters are asking the Lord about true worship. Now, of course, that's a good thing, isn't it? Good that they're asking the question and that they're inquiring of the Lord. But there's some irony here. The seat of idolatry in the northern kingdom sends the delegation to ask about the true worship of the true God. But as we see, their question is mistaken. Notice, they say to the priests, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? Now, you can almost hear the intent of the question. For so many years. It's almost as though they're saying, Lord, this service is becoming wearisome. Do I really need to keep doing it? We've been doing this for so many years. Now, there's a reason for this. We'll see in just a moment that the religion of these people is external. That it is a religion that tries to draw the eyes of men. A religion by which people try to satisfy their own consciences regardless of whether or not the Lord hears them. Such people often have good intentions. Jesus' primary opponents in the New Testament were the most religious people of the day. They believed that they worshiped the true God. They even thought that they were serving God when they persecuted the church. And so we see here that religion can be false. Religion can be mistaken. And what a terrible mistake it is. When they come to God, they ask, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? This was the wrong question. It was the wrong question for numerous reasons. We'll see from chapter 7 and 8 that during the exile, they actually kept 4 fast days. One was the fifth month. And in the fifth month, they remembered the time that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed their temple. Do you see the question? Here's the temple. It's being rebuilt. We've been fasting for 70 years, every year on the date the temple was destroyed. Now it's here. Do we need to keep doing this? They also mention the seventh month, or God does, a few verses later. In the seventh month, this was when their governor, Gedaliah, was murdered. And they were threatened by the Babylonians because of it, because the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah. In other words, the powers that be put a man in the government, you assassinate him, you're in trouble. And so they fasted and they prayed. And then there were 2 other feasts as well, which we'll see in chapter 8, Lord willing. But notice, they're asking the wrong question. In other words, the question is essentially this. Should we serve God as we have been doing? What question should they have asked? And what is the ultimate question that you and I should ask? It's not, should we serve God as we have been doing? The question should be, should we serve God or are we serving God as He has required? See, it's interesting, isn't it? They had 4 fast days that they brought into the church in the Old Testament. They observed every year religiously. In a literal sense of that term, they were zealous for their religion. But God had only commanded one fast in the Old Testament. And that was the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. They're drawing attention to man-made traditions and commandments and asking, do we keep serving God as we have been doing? Now notice in the answer, God ignores the fast. Fasting is a perfectly good thing. When we are deeply convicted of sin, Jesus doesn't say, if you fast, this is how you do it. He says, no, when you fast, Jesus Christ assumes that fasting is a regular part of biblical Christianity. But there are occasions for it. His disciples did not fast when Christ was present. It was a time for feasting. It was a time for rejoicing and thanksgiving. And he says to the Pharisees, the friends of the bridegroom don't fast while the bridegroom is present. It's not appropriate to fast at a wedding. We're praying for a wedding that's coming up here. It's a time of rejoicing, not only for the couple, but for the congregation as we pray for the Lord's blessing. And it would be entirely inappropriate to go to the wedding and to fast. We go and we feast. So you see, there is an appropriate time for fasting. The problem was not that they fasted. The problem was that they turned the fasting into a regular ritual. God commanded one day a year to be repeated as a fast. They invented their own church calendar. They made up their own holidays. And this is why God comes to them and says, wrong question. Should we fast as we've done all these years? Notice the Lord completely bypasses it and gives a surprising reply. And this is our second point. Verses 4 through 7. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land, to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Here is the Lord who gazes past our external veneer. And regardless of what you think, say, or do this morning, the Lord's eyes pierce straight into the depths of your heart. He knows why you're here. He knows what you're thinking. He knows whether you love Jesus Christ. And He gazes into our very motives and intentions. And He points out with His people, there's been something wrong with your fasting. Now we'll see from our text, there's essentially two things that's wrong with their fasting. One, as we've already seen, and as we'll see again in the end of the chapter, they were not doing it at God's command. They invented a church calendar. They invented holidays that the Lord had not required of them. And so in the text, He directs them back to the Scriptures. You want to serve me, you don't need to worry about things that you've invented and things that you've decided to do that would honor me. Why don't you worry about the things that I've required of you? But here in our text, He begins by dealing with the heart of the matter. It's as though God is saying to them and saying to us, where are your hearts when you come to worship? Is your worship an external desire only? Or when you come, do you come to have fellowship with God? We could ask it this way. When you come into these doors on Sunday morning, are you satisfied leaving and simply knowing that you've been to church? Or if you walk from these doors, not knowing Christ more, not loving Him better, not rejoicing more fully and repenting of your sins more effectively, do you view your time as lost? You see, these people are just like the people in Matthew 15 when Jesus says they draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. Someone entering into worship whose hearts are elsewhere are like corpses sitting in the pew. Your worship, if you don't come with your heart, is just as acceptable to God as a stinking corpse sitting in the pew rather than a living person. They drew near to me with their mouths, but their hearts were far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. I believe Zechariah 7 is probably one of the most vivid biblical illustrations of Christ's teaching. Their fear was taught by the commandments of men. Should we fast in the fifth month as we've done? Should we fast in the seventh month? Should we fast in the fourth? Should we fast in the ninth? Their fear toward God is taught by the commandments of men, and they're drawing near with their lips, and their hearts are far from God. Those things always tend to go together, by the way. If you love God, what should be your response to Him? Well, it should be as Samuel once said, and you children know the story of Samuel. What did Samuel do when he heard the voice of the Lord? He came to God and he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." This should be our attitude, dear friends, who come to the Lord with sincere hearts in our worship. So God says, "Say to the priest, when you fasted, did you fast to me?" And notice it's not just a problem with their fasting. The problem is with every religious exercise they enter into. When you eat and you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? In other words, he's telling the people that you're going through religious motions, but you're living a godless life. Do you realize that today? You can be very religious, but very godless at the same time. You can be very religious, and your religion can have nothing to do with God at the end of the day. Now, there are some religions that teach that quite blatantly. They believe in spirituality, but whether there's a God behind this spirituality, it doesn't matter. It is the process of religion that matters to the human being. My dear friends, this is how the people thought in this text. Is it how you think today? Or rather, do you come with hearts resting in Jesus Christ, full of love for Jesus Christ, longing to know Jesus Christ more this very day and this very hour in your worship? Now, we could also put it this way. Why were they doing this? Why were they fasting? Why were they feasting? Well, they were fasting probably because they feared punishment instead of hating sin. Who wouldn't grieve if enemies came into Sunnyvale today and plundered your homes, burned them to the ground, and took your family away and deported you to another country? Which one of you in this room wouldn't be devastated? Well, this seems to be what's happening. Who doesn't hate the consequences of sin? Who doesn't fear the punishment of God's wrath when it is so obvious and clearly set before our eyes? But that is not biblical repentance and obedience. It is not fasting because we're grieved over the punishments of our sin, but because we've sinned against the person of God. In other words, the grief of a Christian heart over sin is because of the Christian's love for Christ. And this is where the seat of true religion always begins. You must serve God as He commands, and only as He commands, but you must serve Him and be grieved over sin, not because you got caught, but because you love Christ. Do you do that today? Well, then he moves on and gives them an effective remedy. Verse 8. Notice in verse 7, he reminds them of the words that came by the former prophets. "I've already rebuked you for these things. I've already warned you once. And look what happened. You ended up in exile. You used to be prosperous. And look at you now. And now you're coming and asking these questions." And now he adds in verse 8, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart.'" You see what he's saying? I want your hearts. If you want to tell me that you're religious people, show me that you are by loving those whom I love. It's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus often summarizes obedience to himself in terms of loving God first and then loving one another? Love one another. By this they will know that you are my disciples. Jesus could have easily quoted Zechariah 7, verses 8, 9, and 10 as a proof text. Don't tell me about your fast. Don't tell me about all these things that you do and all this activity that you're engaged in. Do you love God and do you love His people? It's interesting how basic that is, isn't it? We're not talking about something complicated. We're not talking about something esoteric or in the clouds that are beyond us. Love God and love His people. And this is why I summarized our text as doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Because that is what He commands them to do. Notice He tells them to care for the oppressed, the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner or stranger. How can we apply this to ourselves as Christians today? We can in almost innumerable ways. Recently, we got an update from one of our OPC missionaries. And one of the crises that this family was facing was the suffering of the children and the poor and the weak and the helpless in their very congregation. We may not have these people in our midst and right before our eyes, but can we not pray for them? Can we not support these works? Can we not ask the Lord to bless them and through our missionaries minister to the fatherless, to the widow, to the orphans, to those who are suffering greatly? Now, we have opportunities in our own country as well. This happens to be in God's providence, what immediately confronted us this week. But do we take the opportunity? Do we show our religion, showing love for God's people and especially for the most helpless among them? The term for mercy to one another is actually the term that means being faithful to the covenant. Fulfill your covenant obligations to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Show mercy to one another. Show faithfulness to each other. Love one another as you love yourself. Be willing, as John says, to lay down your life for one another, even as Christ has laid down His life for you. And you cannot do that unless you begin with Christ laying down His life for you. Single people, in some sense, have an opportunity to do this, for example, better than a mother with small children at home. Friends, you are free to do hospital visits. Free to go more easily and to do more things of this nature, to visit those who are suffering, to pray for them, to contact them, to serve the Lord as you are and where you are. Take advantage. If we're really looking for opportunities to exercise love to the brethren because we love Jesus Christ, we will never fail to find the occasions to do so. And we can apply this in many different ways. Children, by the way, you who have brothers and sisters, those are the first people you need to exercise your love towards. To show kindness to one another. To share with one another. To pray for one another. To share one another's burdens. You see, even you children in our midst can express your love to Christ in these particular ways. Well, lastly, he leaves them with an important warning in verses 11 and following. Notice he's reminding them of what their fathers did. And he says, they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. Now, you get the picture. You're going out in the field. You're an Israelite at this time. And here's your ox. And you're trying to put the yoke on the ox's back, so the ox can pull your plow. But the ox yanks its shoulder away. And then you go on the other side and it pulls the other way. And it constantly resists you. Well, this is the picture. God is saying, this is what my people did. I came to them. I brought them the message. I rebuked their sins. I called them to rend their hearts and not their garments, to mourn internally over their sins, not for the external consequences, to come with sincerity and to trust in my mercy and to love my people. And they pulled their shoulder away. They wouldn't bear my yoke. They said, as the people in Jesus' parable, we will not have this man reign over us. They're referring to Christ here. It's God that they're rejecting. They stopped their ears and might not hear. We've been reading in our family worship how often the phrase "incline their ear" comes up in the Old Testament. Of course, little children wonder, what does that mean? When you incline your ear, you turn your head, you listen carefully, you pay attention, you want to make sure you get every word. Notice what these people are doing. They're putting their fingers in their ears. They're stopping their ears and refusing to hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is a very sobering thing, and we need to search our own hearts whether we are willing to hear the words of the Lord. Do you listen to the Bible when you like what it says? Or do you listen to the Bible whatever it says? This is a vital distinction. I think it's easy to blame others for the problem. I remember very distinctly one occasion when there was a minister, an older minister, who was getting ready to retire. And some of you will know what this is like. He had a particular issue that was important to him, and in some sense, every sermon was the same sermon. And the people grew weary of it. I grew weary of it, to be honest. And yet at the same time, there's something sobering here, isn't it? Should he have been preaching the same sermon every Sunday? No. Should the people of God put up with that? No, and not really, in some sense. But should they still listen? Have you ever thought about the fact maybe something comes up repeatedly because it's not the minister but the Lord who's speaking through His Word? And we always need to remember, even when we're tempted to turn away our ears, that it may be God who's trying to get our attention. The book we're reading in family worship right now is Jeremiah. Talk about repetitive. It's a godly repetition. It's a divinely inspired repetition. Because the people didn't hear. They put their fingers in their ears. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear the word of the Lord. Do we hear the word of the Lord? Are we willing to accept not only what we like in Scripture, but whatever we read and hear in Scripture? And you alone can answer that question today. And there's not a single one of us, including myself standing in this pulpit, who does not have some measure of hardness of heart against the word of the Lord. This is something you must put to death. This is something in which we must deny ourselves. We must ask ourselves in sincerity, am I willing to hear the word of the Lord and obey it, even when it costs me something? Christ heard the word of the Lord and obeyed it, and it cost him dearly. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross. Well, then the Lord tells them these sobering words. And notice he describes the Scriptures as the word of the Lord of hosts sent by the Spirit through the former prophets. The Spirit of God is the author of the Bible. Therefore, great anger came out from the Lord of hosts. It's like a father constantly rebuking his children. And he rebukes the children and he keeps disciplining them and he keeps correcting them. And there's no change. And he's angry. You didn't listen to my word. You didn't hear my discipline. You didn't hear my rebukes. Notice the sobering truth here. As I called, verse 13, and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. Proverbs tell us that he who turns away his ear, notice the ear again, from listening to the law, even his prayers are an abomination. Do you realize that prayer can be an abomination, a filthy stench in the eyes of God, in the nostrils of God? That's sobering. Whose prayer is a stench in the nostrils of God? The one who puts his finger in his ears and won't listen to his word. The one who doesn't have a ready heart to embrace whatever God teaches and whatever God commands him. His prayer, so far from being helpful, is offensive. It's an abomination. Christ in heaven hears the prayers of imperfect saints. And praise be to His name that He does. And none of us could approach God's throne because of our worthiness. But He rejects the prayers of those who do not come with sincerely humble and repentant hearts. My dear friends, this is the Word of God. God says, you didn't hear me. Now I'm not going to hear you. You didn't listen to my cries and my rebukes and preaching through my servants, the prophets. You didn't listen to the Word of God. Now I will not listen to you in her time of cry. Very sobering thing, isn't it? They wouldn't hear Him in prosperity, and He wouldn't hear them in adversity. So I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations whom they had not known, and thus the land they left was desolate. It was empty. It was a waste, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. They had nothing left. The very land itself was a testimony and a visible sermon, a visible commentary on what happens when God's people and God's church don't worship Him sincerely from the heart and according to His commands. So, dear friends, let us draw near to God, not with our mouths only. You need to draw near to God with your mouth. We need to sing, we need to praise, we need to worship the Lord together, we need to profess our faith in Christ and to tell others. But let us not come only with our mouths. Do you come with your heart? Do you come embracing the Lord? Do you rest in your religion? Or do you rest in the true religion of Jesus Christ? The religion that brings you to embrace the Savior Himself, that brings you to rest in Him, that drives you to obey Him. Because we have an internal compulsion, an internal heart that loves Jesus Christ because of what He's done for our souls. Or do you simply fear the consequences of your sin? You can mourn, you can fast, because you don't like to be punished. You can cry and you can weep, children, because your parents saw something you did wrong, because you got caught. But children, what do you do when your parents are not there? When your parents are not around, little children? Do you love Christ? Do you obey Christ? Children, do you obey Christ because He sees you? Because He sees your heart. He knows whether you love your brother and sister. He knows whether you care about God's commands when your parents are not there. Do you love Christ? I want to end with one general point. I said at the beginning that really chapters 7 and 8 make two parts of a single message. And admittedly, chapter 7 is fairly negative, full of rebuke. Chapter 8 is very positive and deals at greater length with the positive principles. But let me ask you this, Christian. Are you comforted that God rebukes you? Have you ever thought about that? Has anyone ever asked you that question? Are you comforted that God rebukes you? Notice what's wrong here. The problem for the people and for their fathers is not that God rebuked them, it's that they put their fingers in their ears. When God rebukes people, His rebukes are intended to do us good. You realize that most of the people in the world today don't have the rebukes of God? They don't have the Word of God? They're not hearing a sermon this very morning? They're perishing in their sins? And no one is telling them that that's what's happening to their souls this very moment? And here you are. What a blessed thing it is to hear the rebukes of God. the God who rebukes not to drive you from Him, but to drive you to Christ, to drive you to the Holy Spirit, to drive you to repentance and to obedience. Hear the rebukes of God and be comforted, believer. Pull your fingers out of your ears. Listen to the Word of God. Accept His rebuke. Say, as David said in the Psalm, "Before you rebuked me, before you corrected me, I went astray, but now I love your law, O Lord." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have blessed us with great riches from on high. We thank you for your word that gives us correction, help, and rebuke. And we pray that we would take it into our hearts and souls today. In Christ's name, amen.